Good afternoon, everyone. My name is David Torres. I have my full-time employment at Grace to You and serve here as an elder, as a shepherd. On Sunday mornings, you'll find me in Join Ears, third floor, that way, facing the, we don't get to see the cars anymore, but you can't see the sky. Anyways, third floor, second hour is when Join Ears meets. And then on Sunday evenings, you'll find me up there, second floor with the 3 to 5 year olds. Any parents of 3 5 year olds? All right. Good job. You got this, okay? You got this. Yeah, it's a joy to be able to serve on Sunday evenings. Thank you so much for all of you who come so faithfully Sunday after Sunday. And yes, Sunday evenings, we have come to find out that it's the children bringing the parents. They love Adventure Club so much, and they do inquire about, are we going? Are we going? Of course we're going. Just need 5 more minutes, you know? In any case, well, what a joy to be here. Thank you so much for being here to the very end. You have endurance. You also have cup of coffee in your system. And that's a good thing, to be awake. And my job is to not put you guys to sleep. So that's a big, tall order. But let me pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks. You are indeed kind and wise in your dealings with us. We ask, Lord, that you would be honored by the proclamation and teaching of your word. All of this because of Christ. In his name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. All right, well, take your Bible, if you will, and open it to Psalm 138. Psalm 138, this is a psalm of David. And I want to begin to draw our attention to this particular psalm, just looking at these first two verses here in Psalm 138. David writes, I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will worship toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. Consider praise for a moment. Praise is one's public proclamation, one's public declaration of God's attributes and his works. That's exactly what we've just done, to consider his attributes and what he has done, and we sing about his attributes. And we do that not privately, but with a corporate gathering of God's people. Public proclamation, public declaration of God's attributes and his works. You are, in fact, declaring something about God and or something about what he has done when you praise him. And at the very heart of our praise is thanksgiving. Notice here in verses 1 and 2, you have, I will give you thanks, I will sing, I will worship and give thanks. That interchange of giving thanks and worshiping and singing, what is that all about? Well, at the very heart of our praise is thanksgiving. Why do I say that? Well, what follows our praise to God is our thanksgiving. For when we declare his attributes, when we declare his works, we cannot help but give thanks. Thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness, because your loving kindness is better than life. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in our lives. It reaches to the skies. We have much to give thanks to our God in the great things that he has done. Do we not? Do we not? We do. Yes, amen. Not only in what we read in the pages of Scripture, but in your own lives. You have much to give thanks to God for. There is not a day that goes by where he is not at work. Not a day goes by where he is not at work. He is at work at all times. But notice that David gives specific reason for his praise, and this is found in verse 2. I will worship toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for, here's the reason, your loving kindness, and your truth. Stop right there. Here, David focuses on two attributes of God, his loving kindness and his what? His truth. And these two perfections are kept in perfect balance, and they complement each other perfectly. Both are true of God, his loving kindness and his truth. Sadly, there are those that focus on his loyal love, yet downplay his truth, while others exalt his truth, but seemingly lack or attack the loving kindness of God. The reality is, men are imbalanced in their knowledge of God and allow their own propensities to govern their thought of God. And this is a humble reminder to us as parents, for at times we proclaim truth to our kids, yet fail to communicate that truth in what? Tell me. In love. Or just as bad when we think that we're being loving, yet void of what? Truth. For example, you can turn over to Psalm 101. We'll see this as well. Psalm 101, another psalm of David. Verse 1, I will sing of your loving kindness, and there, and justice. To you, O Yahweh, I will sing praises. David sings to the one who perfectly puts these two perfections on display, loving kindness and justice. Loving kindness focuses on God's relationship with his people, his commitment to his people. It is primarily a covenant word and focuses on God's faithfulness to the covenants that he has made with his people. Regarding justice, the emphasis is on that process governing the settling of some dispute, whether between human parties or God and the Israelites, or even the actual verdict itself. It's that process governing the settling of some dispute when you consider justice. So when we think about God and his rule and how he reigns in our lives, he governs with justice. Here in Psalm 101, David writes as to the kind of king he wants to be, one who is committed to both loving kindness and justice. He is not simply eulogizing God, speaking well of God alone, but this is also David's pledge as well to be this way and to put these two virtues in his life, to put them into practice in his life as king. I want to be a king who is known for loving kindness and justice. Oh, that we would be parents who would put loving kindness and justice on display to our children. But I must confess that we are imbalanced people. That's right. We are imbalanced people. And the enemy knows this reality all too well and so tries to get us to become imbalanced. And not just in the enemy, just the enemy on the outside, but the enemy within. What do I mean by that? The enemy within. In your members. In your members, my beloved, exists this propensity to be imbalanced. In your members. James puts it this bluntly in James 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your what? In your members. Paul confessed in Romans 7:23, I see a different law in my members waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin, which is in my members. Believers who are on this side of glory, though they have been saved from the penalty of sin, though believers have been saved from the power of sin, They remain in their mortal body, in their old unredeemed humanness, and they're still subject to temptation and sin. This is not news to us, is it not, right? You know this. We all deal with being lugging around this body of death, and we long to be in heaven, to be with Jesus forevermore, when we are ultimately saved from the presence of sin. Yet you are still subject to being imbalanced people in your administration of loving kindness and justice. Psalm 101, or if I want to take the language of Psalm 138, in your administration of loving kindness and truth, for we are imbalanced people. Some of you dads, not just to pick on dads, but let's go ahead and pick on dads. Some of you dads administer justice well, but you do not demonstrate loving kindness so well. Others of you may excel in displaying loving kindness. You do well at that, but you do not transmit the truth of God's word so faithfully. Jesus, on the other hand, when he was in the world, when he became flesh, when he dwelt among us, John 1:14 tells us, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth. Not only did our Lord perfectly manifest these divine attributes, and thus we beheld his glory as God's Son, but we see both grace and truth in his gospel message as well. We see both grace and truth in his gospel message as well. For example, Paul testified solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God in Acts 20, verse 24. He wrote to believers in and around Ephesus in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by what? For by grace you have been what? Saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. That same gospel is called earlier in the letter the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1:13. In fact, people are saved when they come to the full knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. So not only is grace and truth perfectly seen in our Lord, but it is also seen perfectly in his gospel as well. And it is my challenge to all of us here, including myself, that we as parents are to put grace and truth in display to our children. That we would show them what we see so beautifully in our Lord and in his gospel, full of grace and truth. Or if I were to borrow the language of David, of loving kindness and justice, Psalm 101, or Psalm 138, loving kindness and truth. Yet always a balance of these two virtues, always a balance of these qualities, my beloved. And so where can we go in Scripture to address parenting in grace and truth? Well, how about the one place, perhaps the one verse, that encapsulates the whole responsibility of parents? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. This is a familiar text to us all. Nevertheless, listen to what Paul writes to those in and around Ephesus. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so in the remaining minutes, in the remaining moments that I have with you, I'd like to examine this a bit more closely with the goal of drawing our minds to raising our children in both grace and truth. Notice he directs his words to fathers. Back in chapter 5, verse 22, he directs his words to wives, and then in verse 25 of that same chapter, husbands, And then in chapter 6, verse 1, children. Here he has fathers in mind, and rightfully so, since they are the head of the household by God's divine design. Yet here mothers, too, would be included, since back in verse 1, he tells the children, obey your parents. Then in verse 2, honor your father and mother. There are cases because of death. There are cases because of abandonment that the mother is left to care for the children alone. That was the case with my mother. I'll have to tell you this story another time. I was estranged from my father for 37 years. And just recently, I welcomed him into my life. And I began sharing the gospel with him. And in the last couple of years, the Lord has seen fit to save him. And this last January, I was given the privilege by the elders of a church in El Salvador, where he's still at. I still get choked up thinking about this, where I got the privilege to baptize my own father. My mom was an amazing woman. She raised 5 children on her own. She passed away some years back, and it was her death that allowed me in my own heart to consider my dad. For so many years, I had carried so much bitterness towards him that it was time to deal with something in my own heart. And the Lord providentially placed me in his life. There are some cases, because of death and abandonment, that the mother is left to care for the children alone. But that's not God's design, you see. Both father and mother share in the responsibility of being a parent. Back in Proverbs 1, verse 8, we're reminded of this. Hear, my son, your father's discipline, and do not abandon your mother's instruction. Notice the two are mentioned there. Accept the discipline. Accept the admonishment. Accept the correction. Take it to heart, my son. And do not leave unheeded. Do not forsake. Literally, don't let unplowed the instruction of your mother. You're with her mostly, most of the time. The privilege that mothers have with their children, that they're with their children more than they are with than fathers, since fathers go out and work. Yet in this one proverb, Proverbs 1:8, both father and mother are included in this one verse. Yet what we see in Ephesians is Paul highlighting the fathers as leaders in the home. They are to guide the home, you see. They are the ones who provide an example for the children to follow. They are the ones who say, follow me as I follow Christ. And so Paul provides in this one verse a balanced view in our parenting, a balanced view, giving us both a negative and a positive command. The negative command, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. The positive command, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is especially important because of the world that we live in. We live in a world that is reluctant about having children, let alone shepherding them while they are in the home. Let's look at that negative command first. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. This is how God sums up what we are not to do. And the Greek term there is interesting. It only appears twice in the whole New Testament, here and in Romans 10:19, God making Israel angry. It means to provoke to anger or make resentful. It denotes an intense feeling of hostility, animosity, and resentment. The idea here is not so much stop doing what has already started, but rather make it a practice not to do it. In other words, fathers, do not make it a practice to cause your children to become provoked to anger. Do not make it a practice to cause your children to become resentful. On the one hand, we can all understand how constant and prolonged nagging and demeaning could provoke someone to anger. Logically, we could all see how irritation could easily become anger. God cares about his people, especially if they are angry. Look back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27 for a moment. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. If anger is prolonged, if it is allowed to grow and to fester, it gives the devil an opportunity to use anger for his evil purposes, such as to instill vengeance, pride, self-pity, self-righteousness, and every other sort of selfish sin of that individual. That is why it cannot be allowed to be carried past sundown, because of our propensity to become angered and to allow it to grow and to fester. That is no bueno. Translation? Somebody? Not good. Not good. Oh, you guys know your Spanish all so well. Don't worry, we don't speak in tongues here. Actually, we do if there's an interpreter. Now, you and I need to remember that Satan's goal is always opposite of God's goals. Satan wants anger to grow and to fester. He wants that in your home. He wants anger to be prolonged because he wants the havoc that anger will ensue in your home. But my beloved, you do not want to be outwitted by Satan in allowing anger to grow and to fester. Deal with your anger. Jump down to verse 31 there, still in Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Paul says, put it away from you. Deal with your anger. We sometimes talk about the stresses and the strains of life that could take place, that do take place, the stresses and the strains of life. Do we not? But have you realized that fathers can be the cause of such stress and strain in life? Especially as to what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 6:4. And that is why Paul is urging fathers to avoid those attitudes, avoid those words, avoid those actions that would provoke your children to anger. The parallel passage is Colossians 3:21. I love the fact that we're going over Colossians on Sunday evening. Praise God for Rick. Just thanks so much for the way that we're both Sunday morning going through the gospel, and then Sunday evening going through a letter. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose what? Heart. The Greek term is different. It means to rouse to anger, rouse to fight, hence generally to excite, irritate, provoke. Some translate it as nagging. Interestingly enough, here men are said to be the ones who are potentially nagging their children. But the result is different. Notice the result. Instead of anger, it will cause them to lose heart, to be disheartened, to hence lack motivation and thus be discouraged. The idea is that the child feels that he can never do anything right and so gives up altogether. Here, what Paul is trying to rule out is, as one commentator put it, excessive severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, unfairness, constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting a child to humiliation and all forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities, end quote. So if you, as a father, continually nag and demean your children in the context of everyday life, you are rearing up angry children ready for Satan to use for his own bidding, for his opportunity and place in the home. Now, do not misunderstand me. There is a proper and necessary place for discipline. The book of Proverbs has much to say on the subject. Proverbs 13:1, for example, the entire chapter, if you wanted to highlight it, some other point. But verse 1, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Verse 18, same chapter, 13 of Proverbs. Poverty and disgrace come to him who neglects discipline, but he who keeps reproof will be honored. Verse 24, he who holds back his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Or Proverbs 15, verse 32, he who neglects discipline despises his own soul. Chapter 19, verse 18, discipline your son while there is hope. Proverbs 23, verse 13, do not withhold discipline from the child. And so there is a proper and necessary place for discipline. And as fathers, we need to hold them to the standard of Scripture, to what God said in His Word. If they disobey, we are to discipline them while there is still hope, while there is still in the home. Just be measured. Practice self-control. Be reasonable in your discipline. Never be severe in your discipline. It must always be exercised in love. Yet Paul's message is not about the authority vested in a father and the right to discipline his son. This is not the focus in Paul's negative command to fathers. Going back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, the command is simple yet convicting to us all. Don't do that which angers your child. Don't do that which irritates them, provokes them, frustrates them, exasperates them, or embitters them. Let me take a moment to do a bit of self-evaluation here by asking you a few questions based on what we're looking at here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Some questions to ask of ourselves here. Do you overprotect your children? Do you smother them? Are you strict with them as to where they can go and what they can do? Do you ever trust them or allow them to do things on their own as they grow up? Do you show favoritism among your children? Do you compare one child to another, especially in their presence? Do you do that? Do you push your children to achievements and goals beyond those that are reasonable? Are they pressured by you to excellence beyond what is reasonable? Do they accomplish one goal and then you challenge them to perform another one? Are you ever satisfied with their achievements? Or do you tear them down to supposedly build them up? You ever compliment your children? You ever encourage them with words of affirmation and encouragement? Or are you constantly telling them what they've done wrong? And you hardly ever tell them when they've done right. Do you show appreciation for the good works that they do? Well done on washing the dishes. Well done on taking out the trash. Good job in obeying mom. Do you ever sacrifice yourself for your children? Or do you make them feel unwanted? Are they intrusion in your life? Are they in your way? Are they keeping you from your plans? Are you constantly rebuking them and scolding them? Is your love reserved only when they do good? Do you overreact when you spank your children? Do you discipline much harder than necessary? Do you overpower them with your words? Do you use sarcasm in their midst to make a point? These are all ways in which we can evaluate ourselves. It's most humbling. There's nothing. The process, the journey of being a parent is the most humbling one. I don't stand here as one who has done well perfectly, but one who has been humbled and subdued. You could pray for my children. They have me as their father. Poor kids. The firstborn, he was the guinea pig. He had it rough. He just got married this last year, and I enjoy the sweetest of conversations with my son. Those are the negative. That's the negative command given to us in Scripture. Let's go on to the positive command, shall we? Fathers, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And this is how God sums up what we are to do. The Greek term there means to rear up, provide, nourish. Here is the context is that of rearing up children. This is Parenting 101. Praise God for all of you who have come to be in the posture of a student today. We're all learning. Now, more is involved in parenting than just physically feeding a child or providing clothing for them or sheltering them. That's just the baseline, if you will. Feed them, clothe them, shelter them. But we need to realize, and you know this all too well, that rearing up children, bringing them up, is nourishing them. Nourishing them and preparing them for everything under the sun that they will face once they leave their home. You, maybe, perhaps, if they're at home up till they're 20, may have them for a fourth of their life. A fourth, if they live to 80, right? A fourth, that's not much. And it goes by fast, as you've been told already. Does it not amaze you that you have been given a great privilege? A great privilege and a responsibility to bring them up in the way that they should go. Yet again, the impression in today's society is that very little time and care and attention is given to this God-given task to parents. Those funds and that care and that attention goes elsewhere. But what about rearing up children and nourishing them and providing for them and loving them and teaching them? We take this pivotal role for granted, and what a reminder to us all today that whether you're a father or you're a mother or even a grandparent, you know, when we had for 7 years that we were a table leader, in some cases, in 10 kids, 3 out of those 10 kids were brought by their grandparents. Not their parents, but their grandparents. Grandparents are bringing their grandchildren to church. I know, I'm crying too. So whether you're a father, a mother, or a grandparent, what a wonderful privilege it is to be in a child's life. But we might ask ourselves this following question: where does this rearing take place? And this is where fathers come into the picture and where mothers also come into the picture. Mothers, there are suitable helpers, right? Genesis 2:18, if you recall. Our pastor John MacArthur would say this: Adam was designed to be a father, provider, protector, and leader. Eve was designed to be a mother, comforter, nurturer, and helper. End quote. And though Paul addresses the fathers, mothers are a part of this instruction. Paul is simply led to raise the bar for the father's role in the home. And so as father and mother, together they bring up a child. And why do they do that? Well, because a child left to himself will bring shame to his mother. Proverbs 29, verse 15. Notice how the mother's honor is being singled out there in that proverb. And so Paul highlights the sphere, that influence of this rearing, and it's in this phrase, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the sphere, this is the influence where we rear up our children. This is where it takes place. It takes place in the discipline and in the instruction. So let's speak of that first part in the sphere of discipline. This first one is a bit more general, and the next one is more specific. Allow me to explain. The word translated there as discipline is this Greek term that means to train someone in accordance with proper rules of conduct and behavior. It is a much more general term because it really encompasses several aspects of training, of instruction, of chastening, of discipline, of nurture. In fact, this word is translated all those ways in various English versions. At times, it's referred to as the training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. At times, it's called the discipline of the Lord, Hebrews 12, verse 5. I personally like the word nurture because it really brings together, it captures both tenderness and affection in child rearing. Tenderness and affection. Affection is not normally spoken about, but it's there. Fathers, this is our task before the Lord, to bring them up by nurturing them. Children need to be nurtured. And they need to be nurtured with tenderness, with affection. They need to be led which way to go in life, not just holding their hands when they're ever so little through campus. It's crazy sometimes on a Sunday morning getting them through campus. Of course, hands, and they go up with hands. Okay, especially if we cross the street. That's why we get here at 8 o'clock, cross the wash. There's no street to cross. Now that I've told my secret, everybody's going to get here at 8 o'clock, then there's not going to be any room over there. That's all right. They need guidance. They cannot be left to themselves. Why? Why is that? Why can they not be left alone? Because of foolishness. Proverbs 22, verse 15. It's been mentioned. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Where is that folly found in a child? In his heart. His inclinations, his bent is towards foolishness. And it goes far deeper than just foolishness, folly. Sin is at the heart of a child. You don't have to train a child to be bad. You have to train him to be good. The problem of a child is the same as the problem with any one of us. They are bent towards sin. Not only are children sinners, but their parents are sinners. And they are born that way. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In me, there was a fallen, sinful disposition, and it was there since conception. This is the obstacle a child faces in obeying his parents. This is also the greatest issue parents deal with. And that's why, as fathers, we must do the training and instruction and chastening and discipline and nurture. All because they need to know that their greatest and most fundamental need is a spiritual one. The focus is not so much on behavior, but at the heart of a child. Why focus on the heart? Because of the principle that we find in Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow what? the springs of life. You don't live from the outside in, you live from the inside out. The heart is at the center of one's being. It's where we think, it's where we grieve, it's where we rejoice, where we love, where we hate, where we desire, where we fear. From the heart, it is the center of thinking, of reason, of emotions, of will. And the Bible says this about the heart in Jeremiah 17:9, it is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Again, the focus is not ultimately about behavior, it's about the heart. It is about the heart. I love this proverb. I constantly go back to it, Proverbs 23:26. This is what I'm asking my children. Give your heart to me, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. Don't give me just the shell of obedience. I want your heart. And not only that, I understand that as a father, I want to give you a path to follow. I have to lead you by giving you an example for you to follow. And so let your eyes delight in my ways. Let me show you how to live. But give your heart to me, my son. Give your heart to me. That's what I'm after. Behavior simply reflects what is in the heart. Mark 7:21-23, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. If there is bad behavior, you must understand that it stems from a corrupt heart. And what they need from a parent, you as a parent, is for you to point them back to God, who alone can take the heart of a stone, take that heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 11:19. What a great opportunity to direct your children to Christ as the only Savior who can provide the forgiveness of sins. Now, a child will lack maturity. They're not grown-ups, you see. They have what the scriptures call folly bound up in their heart. You have to nurture them to deal with that obstacle. You have to train them how to withstand temptation. And so we live Christ's likeness before their watching eyes, and we teach them the whole purpose of God, Acts 20:27. And we teach them all that God has to say in his word. We even teach them about hell. Well, so far we've addressed the fear that is bringing up a child that is not only in discipline, but also in the fear of instruction. The Greek term literally means putting in mind. This word is translated as instruction. In this particular context, it's putting sound teaching, admonishment, and warning in their minds. While nurture and discipline is focused upon actions, this word focuses on words which are spoken. What we say to a child when we're with them to instruct them, to love on them, it is training by word. At times, it's words of encouragement. At other times, it's words of reproof. See, you and I may not be able to control how they're going to respond, but we can control our lips and what we declare and what we share with them. All throughout Scripture, you have Solomon in Proverbs, my son, pay attention to my words. Proverbs 4:20, Proverbs 19:27, cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. And so at times you have to exhort a child, encourage a child. You have to reprove a child, and admonish a child, all of which is tempered by love. But if you leave out of the picture love, then, according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:1, you become a noisy what? Gong or a clanging what? Cymbal. So Paul includes everything we say to a child in actual words when we are defining positions and indicating what is right and wrong. Ted Tripp calls this formative instruction. There's times in which you have to speak to your child when you're disciplining them about what they've done wrong. But then there's all this other time in which you have opportunity to teach them, to talk about what God's word has to say. He says, formative instruction forms or shapes our children. It is not a single event, but a lifetime of interaction that is based on God's revelation. Our goal is not to teach them so as to rear up children who behave well in society, but children who love their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And that's our prayer, right? That they would love God, that they would follow after Christ. It is our duty as fathers, as parents, to commend God's works to the next generation. Psalm 145, verse 4, one generation shall laud your works to another, one shall declare your mighty deeds. Or Psalm 78, I love Psalm 78. The one who leads in psalm becomes a preacher. Psalm 78, Asaph, for he established a testimony in Jacob and set a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and recount them to their children. We're looking at down the road here, folks. I know that we're thinking about parenting as it relates to right now, but what we're doing now, we're talking about to the next generation, to the generation that's yet to be born. One last component in Paul's positive command, going back to Ephesians 6:4, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, of the Lord. Everything we do as fathers, as parents, must be done according to the Lord and what he has revealed to us in his word. Here, Lord is referring to Christ, all of which is to be done according to the doctrine of Christ, or worthy of the Lord. And so, my beloved, as I land the plane here, by God's enabling power through his Spirit working in the inner man, I pray that he would grant you as parents the will and power to do all that is required of you as parents. Allow me to return back to where we started with Psalm 138. The psalm ends with David expressing his confidence in Yahweh. Psalm 138, 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of distress, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. I love this verse. Verse 8. Yahweh will accomplish what concerns me. O Yahweh, your loving kindness endures forever. Do not fail the works of your hands. Perhaps that's an appropriate prayer for us as parents. David was facing something that was causing him great distress and inner turmoil, yet he believed that Yahweh to be the one to revive him, not only to keep him, but keep him going. The preserving power of God was going to do this in the midst of all that he faced. And what David prays here is of great encouragement to our faith and trust in God. My beloved, he will accomplish all that concerns you today. Nothing is impossible for God. Trust him that he brings all things to an end, that he's working all things according to his good pleasure and will. He is in the business of completing things. There is purpose in all that God does, all for his glory, all for his good in our lives. Our task is to fix our eyes on him. And parents, we must be about this role as parenting in both grace and in truth. I'd like to end our time together. I just want to take a few minutes to do this but there in your seat where you're at, perhaps with the people that are around you maybe, or if you're a couple, pray together. Pray for the salvation of your children right now. Take the moment, and I'll close us in a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us this day. Thank you for these dear ones who have come to be in the posture of a student, to learn much of Christ and his ways. Thank you for your gospel that transforms us and changes us. Help us to faithfully communicate that beautiful gospel to our children. And for your glory and honor, we pray that you would save these precious souls to bring glory and honor to your name, that they might tell their children of the greatness of our God and what he has done. Be magnified. Help us to be balanced people, not imbalanced. Continue to sanctify us. Remove dross as we seek to honor you with what is required of us as parents. We love you. We're grateful for this loving church. So many faithful brothers and sisters who have done the work, and they serve to us as great examples. Thank you so much for older ones who have been through the child-rearing days. Thank you for the way that you caused them to endure, and we just ask that you would help us to do so, and to do so in wisdom. Help us to walk holy and blameless before you in love. In Christ's name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.